Oh, by the way, guidance is what we're going to be speaking about today. We're going to be speaking about the sermon that is titled The Wisdom to Rule. And I want to begin rehearsing at least one of the verses that Peter had read for us from 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9 as we look at this concept of ruling. 1 Kings 3, verse 9. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy great people? Let us pray. Father God in heaven, O Lord, if ever there is a time when we need leadership and we need strength of character and we need wisdom, ourselves and for our leaders, it is now. Father, there are decisions to make. There are discernments to make. There are judgments to make. Father, never in your word, in an absolute context, are we ever called upon to never judge. We must judge. Of course, Father, as we are judging incorrectly or with impure motives, Lord, we are subject to greater judgment, of course. But Father, there's not a day that goes by when we don't make judgments. We choose what it is we will eat and drink and the clothes that we'll wear. And of necessity, we are called upon to be those who rule with wisdom. And that means discernment. That's the use of the eye, Lord, that organ of assessment and judgment. Father, if ever there was a day that we needed that ourselves to choose leaders, and if ever there was a day for us as we rule over the various things that we are in charge of in our own lives, Father, we pray that you would give us the wisdom to rule. And help us to be reminded that the wisdom to rule comes from no other source than from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask in your own mind here to pick an entity, any organization, any group, any nation, a county, a family, a business, a church, a city, a local Rotary Club. You get the picture here, right? A friendly bowling league if you want to go there. How about a fantasy sports group? There are decisions to make. Decisions, and discernments and assessments. They must be made. Who is able to do these things? This is the way that it is. It's a fact of life. It's the way that it always was. And this is the way that it will always be, that we are given charge, responsibility, and duty to make assessments and judgments. Whether we're talking about a president, whether we're talking about a pastor, whether we're talking about some patriarch, or whether we're talking about running a cupcake contest. Who is able? Somebody's got to do it. Who is sufficient? How is this done? In every sphere, all of us need help from above. All of us, in every sphere, need help from God. Solomon acknowledges his need here. Remember the reading. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people. Solomon acknowledged his need. And by the way, just like last week, all of this takes place in the context of a dream. You remember Jacob's dream last week, and he dreamed and he saw the ladder there, and because God's presence was there, he ended up having a sleep, and in addition to the sleep, he had a dream. And because of that, he also ended up making a pillar. It was a marker. It was a landmark in his life. Karen, can you help those folks out back there? Thank you. Karen, can you help them out there? Thank you. So just like Jacob had a dream, I hope you noticed here that Solomon is having a dream. And God's provision for Solomon, just like God's provision for Jacob, came by way of a dream. And you're going to see here that Solomon has sleep, He dreams in his sleep, and he also has a feast at the end of it, which is kind of like a pillar, what we saw last week. It's a landmark or a marker that God has done this wondrous thing for him. You can see it in chapter 3 here. If we look at verse 5, you can see that it was a dream. Peter read this for us. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. If we look down in verse 15, and sandwiched all between that was that whole discussion about getting wisdom from God. In verse 15 it says, and Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So just like what happened with Jacob last week, Solomon is having a dream. And just like with Jacob, he had sleep. And just like with Jacob, he had a pillar, so to speak, because at the end of that verse it says that he comes into Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant is there. There's burnt offerings there. There's peace offerings there. And they made a feast, which is a memorial. We're going to remember this. This is going to be a landmark. So just like what happened with Jacob is happening here with Solomon. Now, perhaps you're out there and you're saying, Pastor Jim, you're talking about leadership and Solomon's a king and, you know, look at me, I'm not in charge of anything, right? I'm no leader of hardly anything. I'm no leader. This has nothing to do with me. Well, I want you to rethink that. It has everything to do with you. Look at our gospel lesson in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 49. The kingdom of God is like this dragnet that goes out, right? And guess what? They come in and there is this discernment process. There is this judging. And they're taking the bad fish and they're throwing them back. They're taking the good fish and they're bringing them in. This is what discipleship is all about, this discernment. And by the way, it says there that there are angels that are doing that. And yet, we do know from so many other examples in the scriptures that oftentimes God and the scriptures use the term angels when it's really just people, just human beings doing these tasks. An angel is someone who is a sent messenger from God. But that's just an aside, the idea that the angels might be people here. But these angels have a really big, important job. And not only are they sometimes used to represent people, but more than that, did you know that we are those, how do I phrase this, are going to be called from maybe the field on the farm to being somebody who is upstairs and in charge, or maybe from the floor of the factory, we're going to be moved upstairs and God is going to give us a higher ranking of responsibility? Those things are true. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 2. Are you with me there, Kristen? Did I go the wrong way? Okay. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? There's assessments that we're going to need to make. The saints, that's you and I. No matter how lowly you may view yourself here, no matter how much you may view yourself as not in charge of anything here, the saints are going to judge the world. And if the world be judged by you, are you not worthy to judge the smallest matters? And so all of us are going to need this wisdom to rule. As a matter of fact, if you think about, oh, that gospel lesson was about the angels, and the angels had that big responsibility of assessing right from wrong and good from bad. Look at the next verse, verse 3. Don't you know that you are going to judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? We're all in the process of being moved upstairs to be in charge. And God wants us acting now and exercising ourselves now to be those who can make those assessments and those judgments. In our New Testament reading, what did we read? Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. What was the import of those verses? The import of those verses is that, you know what? We don't even have the wherewithal. We do not even know what we ought to pray for. So again, we need God to guide us. We need God's wisdom even to pray. Even to pray we need him. Even to get our prayers right. How much more do we need God's wisdom and guidance if we're going to actually be making rulings in our lives? You know, our prayers may move mountains, and they ought to be Spirit-led, but our decisions move multitudes of people. Mom has her children, and she'll make a decision. She'll make a ruling. And guess what? That's going to impact those kids. We need God's wisdom in all of these little matters. We think they're little matters. We need wisdom in order to rule. And so this is no doubt a grace. This idea of wisdom is no doubt a grace that is in need in every age. We read about Solomon thousands of years ago. It's true today. We need it today. How much more so today, I would say. I want us to take a look at the collect, which is the prayer that is associated with the scripture readings today. Let's look at just the beginning of this. O God, the protector of all who trust in you, without whom nothing is strong, nothing is holy. I'm going to stop it there for a minute. Because when I read this earlier in the week, this really hit me like a ton of bricks. It really struck me. This idea that without God, nothing is strong and nothing is holy. I want you to think about that. Without Him, nothing is strong and nothing is holy. And I want you to think about that in terms of our cultural conflicts. Plural, the conflicts that you see on the evening news, on the morning news, on your computer, every single day. These conflicts, are we not seeing that nothing is strong? That the veneer of civilization is indeed very, very thin. And we're on the precipice of chaos. There is nothing that is strong. Furthermore, there is nothing that is holy. Is there not anything that's sacred? Is there not anything today that's worth protecting? Those are the ideas there. O God, the protector of all who trust in you, without whom? Without God, there's nothing strong. This civilization will collapse without God. Without Him, nothing is holy. I want you to grab onto that. God is the one who defines things that are holy. God is the one who says life is sacred. And without Him, there is going to be no sacredness left to life. It's already dissipating at a rapid pace. Think of it in terms of our cultural conflicts. As the fabric of society is fraying apart here, do we not need the wisdom to rule? And do not our leaders need the wisdom of God in order to rule? Do we remember what humanism is? Part of the cultural revolution we're in right now, it's been going on for a long time, we know this, but back in the 80s we used to, when humanism, the word humanism kind of became popular, and we had studied this here in this church, I'm not telling you guys anything new here, but humanism is that man is the measure of all things, right? That means God's out of the picture. Okay, and without God, remember, nothing is strong and nothing is holy. But we are on this beeline towards making sure that we are exercising nothing but humanism. Do we remember what humanism is? Do we remember what life without God really looks like? I want you to take a peek back at the book of Habakkuk, pronounced both ways. This is the burden that Habakkuk did see. Chapter 1 and verse 1. It was a burden for him to see it. Just like it's a burden for us to look at the landscape in our culture right now. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Cry out unto thee of violence and you will not save. Why do you show me this iniquity? My wife asked me that. Why are you watching the news again? Why do you show me this iniquity and cause me to behold these grievances? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are those who raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack. Nothing's working, right? Without whom nothing is strong and nothing is holy. The law is slack. Justice never goes forth. The wicked compass about the righteous. Therefore, justice goes forth perverted. I'm modernizing the language there a little bit. That's what life is like without God. And that is what was coming to Israel. And that is what is not only on the doorstep, but within the borders of our land. And we see it every day. This cry for justice, justice. Yes, we want justice. But justice comes from God. Without whom nothing is strong. Without whom nothing is holy. If you're looking for a biblical definition of humanism, you probably can find nothing better than what you see in verse 7. And this is about the Chaldeans, who were not the Israelites, and their horses were swift, and they were powerful, and they were coming in as invaders and all of that. But look at verse 7 here. If you want a definition of humanism, is this. They are terrible, they are dreadful, and then here it is. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed from themselves. They will decide what's right and wrong. That's a definition of humanism right there. Man is the measure of all things. What does this say? Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. If they decide that the unborn are not really human, they will kill them. If they decide that the elderly have lives that are not worthy to be living anymore, they will kill them. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Again, I'll go back to that colic. Without God, nothing is strong, nothing is holy. Do we not need the wisdom to rule that comes from God? Man as the measure of all things is a disaster. It ends up with human slavery, human trafficking, human indignities. We could go a little further in Habakkuk in chapter 1. I could read a couple of more verses here. You could read the whole of the chapter yourself. But if we pick it up in verse 14, these bad guys, the Chaldeans, they were making men as fish. You talk about mankind being made in the image of God, and he's supposed to be sacred, and something about him is different from the animal kingdom. People were no different than fish. You just fillet them, consume them. You make men as fish of the sea and as creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take them up with their hook. They catch them in the net. They gather them with their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. They're happy about how they can manipulate for their own selfish ends the masses of humanity. Therefore, they sacrifice unto their net. They burn incense unto their drag. They worship. Planned Parenthood is the idea. Because by them, their portion is fat and their food is plenteous. They make a lot of money taking advantage of this humanity that is not holy in their minds. They shall therefore empty their net and spare not continually to slay the nations. You know, this is a picture of Israel being taken away captive by the Chaldeans, and they are taken away, these hooks like fish, right? It's the idea, the imagery of the fish is that they're not really even human beings. They're just like fish, but they got hooks in their mouths, and it's a picture of them being hooked in their mouths and with their chains as they're dragged away into exile, hundreds of miles away into servitude and slavery. That's what humanism brings. Without whom, without God, without him, nothing is strong. Nothing will hold America together without God. There will be nothing left that is viewed holy without God. Do we really want to jettison our Christian heritage and our Christian worldview? I'm going to ask that again. Do we really want to jettison? Do we really want to get rid of it? Do we really want to take down every landmark that's a reminder of the coattail blessing of the Christian faith in our land? Do we want to jettison that worldview that says there's heaven, there's hell, there's a God, there's a Savior, there's life, that life is good? that there are commandments to keep, that there are judgments to make. Do we really want to get rid of all of that? You know, just for fun, I looked up again, and again, this is ancient history for all you Oakwoodites from way back. I looked up some of the state constitutions from the past and the religious oath test requirements that were found in the state constitution. The one I have for you here is from Delaware. And this is 1776, so this is right at the Declaration of Independence. All right, and Delaware wasn't alone. There were 13 colonies, but 9 of the 13 colonies had declarations just like this in their state constitutions. This is from Delaware. Every person, that excludes no one, everyone, every person who shall be chosen a member of either house, this is their government house of representatives, or appointed to any office or place of trust before taking his seat or entering upon the execution of his office, shall take the following oath or affirmation. Now, if consciously, this whole clause here, if you're so serious about your faith and your interpretation of the Bible is that you're not allowed to take an oath, well, if you won't take an oath for religious purposes, then at least you have to make this affirmation. You have to say that these things are true about yourself. And what do they have to say? They either have to take an oath or at least affirm this to be true. I do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore. And I do acknowledge the Holy Scripture of the Old and the New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. This is our heritage. And again, 9 of the 13 colonies, the original states, had language just like this. They're a little bit different. Some of them said, you must be a member of the Protestant faith. Because it was the Protestant faith that highlighted, not just the Trinity, but the Protestant faith highlighted the Old and the New Testament as the very Word of God. You could not hold a public office without making an oath or at least an affirmation that these things were true of your life. This is 1776. This is the foundation of this country. Now, of course, we have a constitution that came some 13 years later, which says there will be no religious oath required for any office holder in these United States of America. But this is our heritage. And what does this mean? What does this mean? What this means, and you've heard this before, it means, you know, the whole proverbial, you couldn't be a dog catcher. That's what it means. Every person, you could not be the local dog catcher unless you made the oath and the affirmation of the Trinity, your belief in the Trinity and in the Scriptures. But what do we have now? You're either barred from admission if you make an oath or an affirmation of these things. You believe what? We can't have that dogmaticism. You're either barred from admission to these offices, or you have to swear on a stack of Bibles that you will check your faith at the door. And imagine how ridiculous that might look, right? You have to swear on a stack of Bibles that you will not follow what the Bible says. Do we really want atheists in charge? Again, we're looking for the wisdom to rule. Do we really want atheists in charge? And, you know, we can, rub our beards if we have a beard, and we can say that, well, you know, an atheist can be a wise person too. But what does the Bible say about that? The Bible says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I don't care what the person's IQ may be. If we are going to insist that atheists are going to run our country, we are asking for fools to run our country. But then you could say, well, you know, if people would just, you know, govern themselves well and be righteously virtuous, you know, none of this would be difficult, this idea of trying to corral people and rule people. And again, I'm not just talking about government. I'm talking about business. I'm talking about family. Remember we began a Rotary Club, your bowling club, whatever. If people would just govern themselves, you know, and righteously be virtuous, none of this would be difficult. But they don't. And they aren't. And I wonder if you remember how Solomon was immediately challenged with trusting in the wisdom to rule that God gave to him. You know, we begin in First Kings in chapter 3. And, you know, we saw that it was a dream, right? All the stuff, and what Peter read for us was the story about God gave him wisdom. And in verse 15, it says, and Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem, and he had that landmark there. They had the feast there. Okay, that's all really, really good news. And that's what Solomon was going through there. But I want us to see that immediate, the very, very, very next thing that happens, the very next verse, right? They have this feast. He sets up his pillar, so to speak, to kind of bring back the whole motif of Jacob there. He has this feast to the servants. Then we come to verse 16. What happens immediately after he wakes from this dream? And he has this promise of provision that he will have wisdom. Guess what? He's put to test. And who is he put to test by? Two upstanding citizens who will naturally do the right thing anyway? No. There came two women who were harlots. And they came unto the king and they stood before him. Two harlots. Not fine, upstanding, morally upright people. You know this story, and you even know how it ends. It ends at verse 28. I trust you know the balance of this story. But this is how it ends in verse 28. And all Israel heard the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, and they saw the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. You know, it's fine to say no justice, no peace, but you'll never get justice without God. And don't forget how politically incorrect and unorthodox Solomon's methods were. I didn't put these on the screen, but let me just read a couple of these here. Kristen, take a break. Take a drink from your water. You're working so hard over there. You're doing great. Take a break. This is the unorthodox method that Solomon used, and how politically incorrect it would be for him to exercise this wisdom that was given to him by God. You know the story, right? The child's dead, right? They both had a child. One of them is dead. One of them is alive. They're fighting over it. They're two harlots. They go to Solomon. They appeal to Solomon to adjudicate this whole situation. So what does Solomon do? He's listening to the story. What does he know, right? But he has God's wisdom. This is what he says. And the king says, bring me a sword. Can you imagine that as a headline? Bring me a sword. They brought the sword before the king. That's verse 24. Verse 25. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to this one and half to the other. Can you imagine on your evening news hearing that the guy in charge said do that? How politically incorrect that would be. How unorthodox that would be. And I say this not to draw attention to any political leaders we have or support or non-support of that sort of person. I draw attention to this, that if we really are looking for God's wisdom, if we're really looking for God's help in our culture, don't be surprised if what we get are things that are politically incorrect and things that are completely unorthodox. They're different from the things that we're hearing day in and day out today. They're not the little nice, cute, technical fixes we hear about today. If we hear from God, it will be as shocking, it will be as unorthodox, it'll be as politically correct as what Solomon said here, bring me a sword and divide the living child in two. That's how rare the word and the wisdom of God is in our land. We forget that wisdom comes from God. We forget that wisdom comes from Jesus Christ. Somehow we think that wisdom comes from so-called education. Really? I think the last generation has proven that that is patently false. It comes from God. It comes from Jesus Christ. Perhaps you remember a passage like 1 Corinthians 1 and 30. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us. Right? Oh yeah, we're good church-going people. We think that our righteousness comes from God. Okay. We think that our sanctification comes from God. That makes sense, right? We think that our redemption comes from God, from Jesus. Jesus is important for all of those things. How about the first thing that's mentioned? Do we know that our wisdom comes from God? Or do we think that it falls out of the sky? Or that if we put in, you know, the 12 years in elementary and high school, we'll get it? Or if we go to college, we'll get even more. And I'm not speaking against a good biblical education. But years in a classroom setting is not the stuff that makes for true wisdom. How about Proverbs 2 and 6, right? The Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And we as a nation just collectively put our hands over our ears, and we don't want to hear it. Anything but Jesus. How about Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 12? I, wisdom. God is personified as wisdom. What does that mean? That means without God, there is no wisdom. Do we want that? Do we want to go back to Habakkuk's day? Where our judgment and our dignity proceed from ourselves? That's a horrifying thought. You see, we have this major disconnect in our land about the source of wisdom. A major disconnect that we can only hope it's not too late for us to remedy. Back in Romans in chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, we saw those earlier. We need guidance. You know, we need direction. Amid our imperfect knowledge, we do not even know how to pray, let alone rule. And we need God as the assurance of that he will comfort us come what may. Solomon could have faced rebellion. We will face rebellion. We will face opposition. And I won't read the whole thing, but that whole passage there in Romans 8 going forward here, I want to get to the one where it says that for thy sake we are as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Talk about opposition. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. It may come to that. But God will be with us. In a moment here, we're going to close rounding out St. Patrick's breastplate. And I want us to again hear the lyrics of that great, great hymn. And a part of that hymn is an appeal to God. It's an appeal to God for guidance. It's an appeal to God for him to be our ruler. It's an appeal to God for him to give us direction. But first, I want to go back to the collect for today. I showed you that opening clause there where it says that, you know, without him, nothing is strong and nothing is holy. Nothing is strong and nothing is holy without him. But in that second clause, what do we read? Increase and multiply upon us. God, we just don't need, a little percent increase more. That's what an increase is, just a little step up. Multiplication is many times over. Increase, not only increase it, Lord, but multiply upon us your mercy so that with you as our ruler and you as our guide, we need his wisdom. We need his ruling in our life. We need him to be our guide. we're as lost as the Chaldeans. We will be as damnable as the Chaldeans if we jettison God. With you as our ruler and you as our guide, we may so pass through this temporal, pass through things temporal, that we lose not those things that are eternal. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Father God in heaven, how we need your help. Father, this is not just about the big things, Lord, the things that we see on the news every day. Lord, this is about management in our own household. This is about management at work. This is about managing ourselves. Father, we thank you for even how and where we began, that pick an entity, any entity. Lord, we need wisdom. Father, we thank you that it is given unto us to make assessments and discretion and judgments. Lord, we know we'll be judged by them. We know that. Lord, but what better, what safer path to have our judgments and assessments judged by you and your judgments and your assessments. Lord, often we pray that you would deliver us as a people. And today, we're also praying that you will deliver us from ourselves. Lord, from any hint of humanism that wants to make ourselves the measure of all things. Lord, without you, nothing is strong and nothing is holy. Lord, help these words burn within. In Jesus' name, amen.